But I'd like to begin our study in Revelation by explaining why there are so many different interpretations on the book of the Revelation. First, the very nature of prophecy is that it's revelation only in part, but many readers want to get all the questions answered. And that's fair. I believe God would have us piece together the various prophecies to get a fuller picture. But remember that the prophecies are meant to leave questions. You know, consider the future millennium described in Ezekiel 38 through 42, Revelation 20. And then throughout the scriptures, not much is said about the millennium. And I believe we're really not given a lot of information about a possible age to come on earth here. So no wonder there are premillennialists and amillennialists and postmillennialists. A few texts in this regard would be Daniel chapter 12. Daniel says, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" And the Lord said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up till the end times." Of course, Daniel couldn't understand it all. Luke 18, it says, "The disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they didn't comprehend the things that were said." Sound familiar? John chapter 12, "These things his disciples did not understand at first, but after Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things were written of him." Acts 1:7, "It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." So don't be discouraged if you can't have all of your questions answered concerning the future apocalypse and the millennium. Now, don't blame it on the Bible. Blame it on your own excessive need to know. And you'll be a much more mature Christian, a wise Christian, if you don't become dogmatic and divisive over every little interpretation in the Revelation. Now, there's another reason for varied interpretations. It's not just the nature of prophecy, but it's often our own error. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter writes this regarding the patience of our Lord, as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to you, wrote to you, as also all, as in all of his letters, speaking of them in things that are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do the rest of Scripture to their own destruction. Keep those two words in mind. If you're untaught and you're unstable, you're not going to handle the Scriptures well. Untaught means uneducated. There is a place for education in the Christian faith. It's not godly to be simple-minded. But of course, there is a ditch on that side of the road. With education, there is a greater temptation to pride. But the second issue is that some people are unstable. And when you think of an unstable person, you think of one who is emotionally troubled, who comes to the Scriptures with a psychological agenda, defense mechanisms, insecurity, a phobia, an agenda based upon their troubled soul. And the unstable person is up and down. They react emotionally rather than according to the text. But actually, this word unstable may have nothing to do with being emotionally unstable, even though those who are emotionally unstable do twist the Scriptures. This word may be referring to what we would call today unbalanced. Because in the Greek, if you're unstable, you're tottering. You're unbalanced. And if you don't have a full understanding of the scope of Scripture, and you just focus on a small group of texts, you'd be unbalanced, and that causes all sorts of problems in all doctrines in Scripture. And what I find is that having a limited understanding of prophecy causes a lot of problems. And what happens is often Christians will focus on just one verse or one set of verses as the key to interpreting or unlocking all prophecy. Let me give you some examples here, such as in Luke chapter 17. "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, it is here, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" And so this text is taken as a key principle for interpreting every other prophetic text. As you see in the graph, you've got all these other prophetic texts, but the key one to understand it all is often this text right here. And because of that text in Luke 17, the assumption is that the kingdom of God is going to be spiritual, nothing earthly, and the Jews were all mistaken in looking for an earthly coming kingdom. And so every verse is interpreted as more spiritual. Even the book of the Revelation, it's not really coming with signs to be observed. Even the breaking of the seals in the Revelation, those are not really signs to be observed. Those are spiritual realities. But however, if you actually look at Luke 17, later, just a few verses later, Jesus actually then says there are some signs to be observed. There will be a physical return of Christ. There will be a coming kingdom. It will be just like in the days of Sodom, and it will be like lightning when it flashes from one part of the sky to another part of the sky, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So given the context, we should really understand these words of Jesus simply as meaning that the kingdom of God must first be received in the heart. It is a spiritual reality first, but don't negate the concept of the actual. But you see how a person will take this text and then interpret everything. When really, I've got a different, really what you should do is get a text like this, compare it back and forth. Yeah, that's an important verse to keep in mind, but it isn't the key principle. Here's another example, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that this becomes a key text to prove what? We're not ordained unto wrath. So therefore, conclusion, we're not going to be in the apocalypse. Christians have to be raptured off the earth before any of the prophetic clock begins to take place in regard to the apocalypse. However, 1 Thessalonians 3:3 actually says we are destined for tribulation. Okay? But it's just that the divine wrath will not be upon us. So, but notice how this one text becomes the key text to therefore assume that whatever it says in the Revelation, the Christians cannot possibly be there. Okay? So then you get the pre-tribulation rapture theory and a text like it. Here's another text. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, Matthew 24. And this verse becomes the key text for what position? The preterists who believe that all that's said in Matthew 24 took place in A.D. 70, because Jesus is saying this in about, you know, A.D. 35, whatever, A.D. 30, and he said all these things are going to take place, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Therefore, everything said in Matthew 24 about the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation and the skies, the moon not giving its light, and the Son of Man gathering his elect must have all taken place before A.D. 70. But if we look at this text, in the Greek, you got a pointer here, you see the word this? This can be translated that. And so it's really saying that generation. In other words, the generation that begins to see the signs, the generation that sees the fig tree putting forth its leaves, that generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So therefore, the meaning of the text is that Jesus is saying, when these signs of my coming begin to unfold, don't think that it's still going to be 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years off before my coming. Once you see the fig tree putting forth its leaves, that generation. Okay, so that's the interpretation. But if you take this other interpretation, that it all took place in AD 70, then they'll go to the Revelation and say, well, that's just allegory and metaphors for, you know, the destruction of Jerusalem AD 70 and so. So you see what the problem is here. I just want to give you an overview of why people have these various interpretations and the problem of taking one key text and making that like the verse by which everything else needs to be interpreted. Questions on this? I could depend on Carmen to raise her hand. What's up, Carmen?
So if it says a generation, does that mean that years?
Well, a generation in scripture is 40 years. Yeah, yeah. So when you see, you know, but that's why in 1948, when Israel became a nation, people were saying, oh, Christ has to come by 1988, 40 years, right? Because they assumed that when Israel became a nation, that was the fig tree putting forth leaves. But again, that's an assumption, right? There's a lot more that has to take place before we're actually in the apocalypse. And I think the point is that when the apocalypse takes place, you see in the book of the Revelation, it's only 42 months, right? So when it takes place, it's not going to be a continual, you know. Unless those days had been shortened, no flesh would be saved. That's the point.
The generation that's alive or the generation that we're in? Like, I don't know, like maybe the whoever was born the generation before, is that what it means? Or is it mean whoever's going to be born within that generation?
Oh, I have no idea. I have no idea. And then one of the interpretations is that the Jews will not pass away, the generation, this people of Jews. And actually, I looked in the early church fathers on this, and there's a lot of early church fathers who take it as that generation, that future generation. There's some later church fathers who believe it was all AD 70, but that's very rare. And then there's some who just believe that the Jews will not pass away, that there'll still be this the Jewish entity. So, conclusion here in this regard. We need to have great humility in regard to our human frailty and ignorance. And it's important that we do not jump to conclusions, thinking that we know more than we do know. Now, it's very important that we do hold strongly to the sure truths of prophecy, because they're attacked by faithless and biblically illiterate people. We shouldn't be surprised that there are going to be people who are going to work to refute the prophecy with all sorts of strange arguments. Those who are ever learning never come to the knowledge of the truth. And as it says in Titus chapter 1, you know, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, who must be silenced. So we just need to keep a good balance between what is a fundamental of faith and what is not. Okay, so now let's go to our text this morning, and we're going to chapter 6, the first seal. I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, what we discover in Scripture is that the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, is described as consolidating 10 nations together under him into a single empire. This is in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, this fourth beast. We know that the Roman Empire broken into two, and then 10 nations, even the physicist Blaise Pascal, in the 1650s, wrote about a list of nations that descended from Rome, and he was actually referring to the Daniel text there. And we see in the text here, there's going to be this fourth beast. And verse 24, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. He will be different from the previous ones and subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. So we have in this prophecy, out of Rome, these nations will arise, and another after them. He kind of makes an 11th, but then he's going to subdue 3 kings and become part of the 10. That was very confusing to me, how that works. Until in our study, I was reading Irenaeus, who wrote in 150 AD, that it is manifest, therefore, that of these kings, he who is to come shall slay 3 and subject the remainder to his power, and that he himself will be an 8th among them. Okay, so, but in the Revelation, we also see this repeated, that you got 10 nations that give their authority to the Antichrist. So my point here is that given the fact that the Antichrist is going to subdue 3 nations and form a world empire of 10 nations, it wouldn't be unreasonable to conclude that the one being referred to in this event of the first white horse, the one going forth to conquer, is most likely the Antichrist. Because we see in all of these texts as he is going forth, consolidating 10 nations, subduing 3. And it's interesting that here in the text, the Antichrist is not really mentioned by name. It's just someone goes forth to conquer. And it may not actually be the Antichrist. It may be someone who stirs up conflicts, and then the Antichrist arrives to save the day. The old bad cop, good cop scenario. Kind of like the Antichrist might be the arson who then turns around and says, I'm the fireman. But what we can take away from this first seal is that God wants his people to know that the apocalypse begins with someone conquering nations and with war. Peace is taken from the earth, and as we see, this is going to be a devastating conflict. The second seal. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come, and another red horse went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Now, let's remember the literary and poetic use of the horseman to describe events. The watchman on an ancient city wall would watch for coming messengers. They'd be riding up on a horse, and they would bring the latest report of what's going on in the battle or in the world. And if a horseman comes red, covered in blood, that's a sign of what? There's a battle. Notice it is a second living creature, an angelic being, who speaks for God and calls for this event. And let's remember the intense involvement of angels in the apocalypse, in that this angelic being calls for this event. It reminds us that God is sovereign over what the nations do. Psalm 46, 9, God makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot with fire. It is often said, if God didn't cause wars to cease, we'd still be fighting the Roman Punic Wars. And we'd still be fighting World War II and I. And here in the apocalypse, what's interesting is this is the one text in the Bible where God says he calls for peace to be taken from the earth. And God doesn't have to actively create evil, does he? All he has to do is remove his restraint. As we read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist arrives on the scene because God removes his restraint. So I think in the second seal, a great spiritual lesson for us here is that we have to have a renewed appreciation of God's hand of providence in this world. It's certainly not man keeping things together, I'll tell you that much. Now, it says that a great sword was given to him. And this has often been cited as being a reference to modern weapons. The word great here doesn't refer to any particular Roman sword or device. And it is true that modern nations have great weapons. So I don't think it's too far-fetched to see this as a reference to modern weapons. But why even bring this up? Because this explains the extent of the destruction explained in the third and the fourth seals. 1/4 of the world population is wiped out. But again, if you look at the text, who gives man the weapon? It was given to him. And God gives man science and knowledge according to his will. Revelation chapter 6, verse 5, the third seal. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like the voice, like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage or touch the oil and the wine. With war comes an interruption in the food economy. A Roman denarius was the equivalent of one day's wages. A measure of wheat is referring to one meal. Barley, a cheaper grain, if purchased, then it could give you 3 meals that day. Do not touch the wine and oil means there's nothing left for the extra necessities. The whole point here is sustenance living, just enough to live on. And in the next verse, many on earth are dying of famine. People don't realize how fragile and vulnerable our food supply is. You know, Ukraine is considered the breadbasket of Europe. The Ukrainian war has doubled the price of wheat over there and has greatly affected a lot of third world countries that depend on European aid. On YouTube, I watch a number of geopolitical analysts. And I was watching one recently. That's what's really interesting is that most of the oil-rich countries in the world, in the Middle East, cannot feed themselves. They don't have enough arable farmland. The populations have increased because of oil revenues, but they really have to import all of their food, which makes these nations very vulnerable. Nations don't ever want to be in situations where they cannot feed their population from within. Because if there is an interruption in international trade, your people are going to starve. I was looking this up this week. Over 1/3 of all countries struggle with food self-sufficiency, unable to produce enough for their population, especially Afghanistan, UAE, Iraq, Qatar, and Yemen. And they talk about food insecurity in that regard. And if you look this up, during World War II, 20 to 30 million people died just of famine. Not even from bullets. In Iran, in the 1870s, there was a famine, and 12 million people died. You've got the Bengal famine in 1943, 3 million people died. And well, the point of this is that in war, many people are going to die of famine, not just the war. In other words, nobody's safe. Food insecurity is not something we really experience in the industrialized world, but we shouldn't take it for granted. We're not impervious to such disasters. Revelation chapter 6 is just a reminder of how dependent we are upon God for our daily bread. When people depart from God, they depart from their source of life. The fourth seal, chapter 6, verse 7. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. Authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So the conflict results in great death. This reference to Hades following is a reference just to the place of the dead. And one-fourth of the world dies, according to the text. One common interpretation of this by those who interpret Revelation as a non-futuristic book, as a historic book, is that the earth here simply refers to the land. In other words, only one-fourth in the land of Israel are going to die. But really, the whole emphasis in the book of the Revelation is while judgments will be localized and have been localized, the point in the apocalypse is that this is going to be a great tribulation over the entire earth. Revelation 6, 4, it was granted to take peace from the earth. Revelation 6, 10, how long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Revelation 6, 13, the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Revelation 6, 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the cave among the rocks of the mountains. Revelation 7, 4, four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Revelation 8, 13, woe to those who dwell on the earth. Revelation 13, 3, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And then in Isaiah chapter 24, behold, the earth is laid waste, devastated. God distorts its surface and scatters its inhabitants. Verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. And Isaiah 24, 19, the earth is split through, the earth shakes violently, it totters to and fro, it totters like a shack. So the context of the word earth is a worldwide event. It's really disingenuous to claim that these are references just to a local situation in Israel, but that's what's put forth by many who have an aversion to this doctrine. Now, notice in this text that the authority to kill one-fourth of the earth is not given solely to the fourth horseman, this fourth event. But the text reads, authority is given to them. Who's them? All four of the horsemen as a group. And as a group, they bring forth these consequences. So the closing statement is almost a paragraph by itself that refers collectively to these four seals. And death will come by those dying in battle, but also by the fallout. Famine due to the disruption in agriculture, pestilence due to disruptions in medical care and the spread of disease. And the mention of death by wild animals is kind of surprising, but this is what often happens when civilization breaks down. Now, another point to consider in the breaking of this seal is Satan's intent. Does Satan really want to rule over this world in peace and prosperity to rival Christ so that this war and death are an unintended consequence of Satan's plan? Or does Satan want to destroy? Does he want to rule or does he want to destroy? Or yes, both. John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his true intent. At the very least, we know he wants to eliminate all opposition in the world. He only wants people who will be completely given over to worshiping him. As it says in Revelation 13, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war against him? I really believe he wants to prove that he can get mankind to side with him, to put that in God's face, at the same time wanting to destroy mankind. He actually has both objectives. I think the great lie he's going to come with in the future is that disobeying God and going with a satanic agenda is going to be for a man's advancement and freedom. Just like in a garden, you shall not surely die. And I believe in the last days, the war is really against God, and it's going to be presented as a war for mankind's survival, when in fact, Satan really wants to degrade and kill all of mankind. Satan doesn't have a wonderful plan for your life, let's put it that way. All right, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the soul of those who have been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. There's a lot in this verse. It probably should be given an entire message, but let's go through it. Notice how the scene now shifts from the earth to heaven. We see Christians in heaven who have been martyred for the faith, really over the last 2,000 years and certainly during the tribulation. Why in the Great Tribulation are Christians martyred? Because they refuse to go along with the Antichrist. I would also include in this group Christians who died from famine and pestilence. That's the result of the war brought about by evil men in this world. So martyrdom can be direct, where they take you to the Colosseum and have you denounce Christ, try to get you to denounce Christ. Or martyrdom can be indirect, where we suffer at the hands of evil men because of their policies. Now notice in the text it says they're under the altar. Under the altar are the souls of those slain because of the word of God. In the Old Testament, the blood of the sacrifices were poured out under the altar. So this could be a reference to the soul of these believers being made righteous and protected through the sacrifice of Christ. But here in the Revelation, there is a constant reference to the altar, not referring to the altar in some earthly tabernacle that was used for sacrifices, but the altar in the Revelation is in the throne room of God. It's a place where people present themselves before God. Revelation 8:3, the golden altar, which was before the throne. Revelation 9:13, the golden altar, which is before God. Revelation 14:18, and another angel, the one who has the power over fire, came out of the altar. Revelation 16:7, I heard from the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So these martyred believers are now in heaven, resting in the place of God's throne room. Now, another point in this text is in regard to all the speculation about the state of believers who die before the future resurrection. Some believe that when believers die, they get some sort of temporary body, and they dwell in heaven waiting for their final resurrected body. Others believe that when believers die, they have bodiless souls. They sleep until the resurrection. This is often called soul sleep, which is what this verse seems to indicate. And when you think about it, when you sleep, where does time go? You close your eyes, you go to sleep. And if you have a good night's sleep, you just wake up and, you know, 7 hours has gone by. And wow, that was fast. But where are you during that time? Well, you're there, but time passes very quickly. And I often wonder if for these believers who have died before the resurrection, the time between death and the resurrection seems only as a moment. But here in Revelation 6, at some point, before, during, or near the end of their rest, they ask God how long before judgment will fall upon those who murdered them? How long before the execution of justice? Jesus says, well, you're going to rest still a little while longer. So here's a much bigger issue in this text, beyond just whether you have soul sleep or a temporary body. Now we've got the issue of grace, law, and justice. You see what the issue is here? Here you have God's people in heaven crying out for vengeance and judgment upon God's enemies. Why does that sound unusual? Because in the New Testament, generally, the message is to pray for the salvation, the conversion of the lost. And these heavenly prayers sound very much like the imprecatory prayers of the Psalms, calling down judgment upon the enemies of the Lord. Psalm 94:3, how long shall the wicked, O Lord, continue? How long shall the wicked exalt? Psalm 58, the righteous will rejoice when they see God's vengeance on the wicked. They will wash their feet in the blood of the wicked. So Revelation chapter 6, verse 10 doesn't sound like New Testament grace for sinners, does it? The saints are not praying for the salvation of the wicked, but for judgment. Well, the explanation for this is really not that difficult, because I believe Christians actually pray for both. Pray for the salvation of the lost, but also for judgment and righteousness upon those who will never be saved. Christians always pray that evil will be stopped, that justice will be served. And also from a prophetic perspective, in the apocalypse, we're seeing the door of the day of grace closing, aren't we? And now in heaven, there is knowledge that these unsaved people on earth will never repent. So here we've got these various issues, right? We've got the issue of the altar in heaven. We've got the issue of soul sleep. We've got the issue of these imprecatory prayers being prayed by these martyred Christians. But you know what the greatest issue of all in this text is? The very fact that God allows his people to be killed. And that he even says in the text that these martyred saints should wait because more Christians still need to be martyred. But what about all of the New Testament promises concerning protection? Here we see God is actually allowing for the unsaved world to murder his people. They say, Lord, when will you avenge our blood? And God says, I'm going to even allow for more of my children to be killed. And this must be fulfilled. We have to understand the entire teaching of Christ in the New Testament to appreciate this. Why God allows Satan, the Antichrist, and unsaved of this world, persecute God's people. Let me just quickly, in closing here, give you three reasons. First, we need to be purged, purified, and sanctified by suffering. 1 Peter 4:1, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who suffers in the flesh ceases from sin. 1 Peter 4:17, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? So in the apocalypse and in the life of every individual Christian, there is a work of God in our sanctification that we shouldn't miss, where we are brought to the end of ourselves, where we have to sacrifice our lives. And let me just run through some verses real quick here. In Daniel chapter 7, it says the Antichrist will wear down the saints of the Highest One. Do we need to be worn down? Apparently we do. Notice Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. And I heard the man dressed in linens who was above the water of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left toward the heavens, and he swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for time, times, and half a time, as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. So we must be worn down. And this text says our power must be shattered. In the prophecy of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 36, we also see the same principle where Moses writes, the Lord will vindicate his people and he will have compassion on his servants. So this is talking about the elect, God's people, the saved. But notice this, when he sees that their strength is gone and there's none remaining, bond or free. So what do we see in this? God's objective is that we finally give up our own self-reliance. We finally come to the end of our own resources. Like it says in Isaiah chapter 26, where the saints are saying, we could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. We could not raise the dead. Only God does this. And that's final surrender and reliance on Christ. That's God's objective in our sanctification. Total humility, total surrender, total trust, and total sacrifice. God did that work amongst the martyred believers in ancient Rome. It happens in the life of every Christian today when they're at death's door, walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and it's going to happen for Christians in the last days. We seek comfort, God seeks our holiness, so that we can enjoy true peace and comfort. And Christians, as martyrs, the second reason for this is so that we can testify concerning our faith in Christ. Great opportunity to show our love and loyalty to Christ. Greater love has no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friend, John 15. Revelation 12:11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even when faced with death. And third, we discover in Scripture that God allows Christians to be martyred so he can reward us. Remember the church at Laodicea? They didn't really have a proper understanding of themselves. They thought that they were rich and had need of nothing, but what? They were poor, miserable, blind, and naked. They had no fruit for God. They had an easy life, no sacrifice. And so they lacked righteous character and true service. And so what does Christ say they need? They need gold refined by fire. Biblical description of trials and suffering. As Job said, when I'm tried, I'll come forth as gold. So Jesus said, when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, what are we to do? We're to rejoice because what? Great is our reward in heaven. God wants to reward us and give us an opportunity to show our allegiance to Christ against this world and Satan. You know, I've always thought it'd be better to be martyred for Christ, for taking a stand for Christ, than to just die of consumption in a nursing home. If that's God's will, that's fine. But I'd love to leave earth with the opportunity to have a final witness to this world and confession of faith. It's a great privilege. So, why does God have John show us this scene in heaven? You know, it certainly gives us an assurance that in suffering, there's going to be a rescue. And it certainly also reminds us that our suffering is going to be brief, because the text says a little while. Just as in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says it's momentary light affliction. And this scene in heaven also reminds us that justice will come at the return of Christ, 2 Thessalonians 1, to give relief to you who are afflicted when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. And this scene in heaven really challenges Christians about God's purpose for us in this world. All of God's people must and will end life with some scars for Jesus. Jesus ended his earthly ministry with scars. Even Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. So if we're to fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, we are also to end this life with some scars for him, emotional, physical, mental. Let me just conclude again. I got a lot more to say about this text. We'll have to pick it up next week. But, you know, there are two invitations to come to Christ. One of those invitations to come to Christ is come to Christ and you're going to have life more abundantly. And we all like that invitation. But there's another invitation to come to Christ, to come to him to suffer for his namesake, to be hated by this world. Come to him and you're going to lose everything, but you're going to gain the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And both invitations are true. But one that we forget is coming to Christ means that you're going to lose your life in this world, but you'll gain your life in the world to come. And think of Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. Jesus said, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. We can almost take that literally. Matthew 16, 25, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And it's important to note that this truth is repeated in all four of the Gospels. Matthew 10, Luke 9, Mark 8, and John 12. So in coming to Christ, one gives up his life for Christ. That's the objective, that's the goal that we often forget. Now, this sounds like an invitation that would scare people off from coming to Christ, doesn't it? But those who have been born again by the Spirit of God want Christ above their very lives. They want his truth, they want his ways. In fact, I saw in the book room that Carl put out this book, Why Would Anyone Follow Jesus? And it had some interesting chapters in here. Well, because we love his truth and his ways, even above our very lives. No wonder Jesus said, unless you hate your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Ignatius, a pastor in Antioch in the second century, who was a disciple of John, the writer of the Revelation, in a letter to Polycarp writes this, let fire, the gallows, the wild beasts, the breaking of bones, the pulling asunder of members, the bruising of my whole body, and the torments of the devil and hell itself come upon me, so that I may have Christ. Now that sounds like a work salvation, but it's actually a saving confession of faith.